Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5, I'll read verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We've been studying the doctrine of justification by faith in our recent sermons, and in justification, the great gift that God gives to us is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul calls that righteousness in Romans chapter 5, he calls it the obedience of the one, the perfect obedience of the life and death of Christ. We began to look at that obedience of Christ this morning, and we saw that it was a universal obedience in all of his life, an inward obedience from his heart, and it was a progressive obedience, which is what we see here in this passage. In verse 8, he speaks first of the divine nature of Christ, although he was a son, referring to his eternal divine nature, yet in regard to his human nature, in the rest of verse 8, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. This learning of obedience was in regard to his humanity. The entire life of Christ could be described as a life of condescension, humiliation, and suffering. His humanity was made like ours in all things, in our human weakness, in our frailties, in our insufficiencies, yet without any sin. And yet in our humanity, through the school of suffering, he learned obedience to his heavenly Father. We saw this morning that that obedience began in as a young boy in Luke chapter 2, when he said that he had to be about his father's house and his father's business, and through those days of his youth, he was growing in wisdom and in the knowledge of the scripture, subject to his parents. And as there was this human growth and increase in wisdom, there were ever increasing demands that were brought upon him as he passed through his life. And with greater sufferings, there were greater levels of obedience demanded. The more intense his sufferings, the higher the point of obedience to which he had to rise. And he was perfect in every stage, culminating in the greatest suffering and the highest obedience in Gethsemane and in the cross, progressive advance, increase in the obedience of Christ. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Verse 8 speaks of the sufferings of Christ. The whole life of Jesus was a life of suffering, but it was a voluntary and a willing entrance into that life of suffering. Suffering is not something that we naturally choose to pass through. There is nothing wrong with that. It is the way that God has made us. We do not enjoy suffering, and we would not naturally choose a path of suffering. If we had a choice between a way of suffering and a way of pleasure, we would choose the way of pleasure and avoid the way of suffering. The ultimate suffering is hell. The ultimate pleasure is heaven. And God has told us enough about both of those that we would seek to avoid the one and desire the other. We would not naturally choose suffering. But Jesus voluntarily entered into a life of suffering. He willingly chose to undergo his sufferings for our sake and our salvation. If he was to be our representative, if he was to be the one who accomplished the righteousness for us, it had to be a righteousness in his humanity and a righteousness accomplished through his suffering. He learned obedience through his suffering. It is one thing to say that we are willing to undergo suffering. It is another thing to actually pass through it. It is then that we actually learn obedience through suffering. And that's the way it was with Jesus. Always willing to obey his heavenly Father, always perfect in his obedience. But it was only as he passed through greater levels of suffering that he actually learned obedience through those sufferings. Suffering tests one's obedience. It is one thing to obey in pleasant circumstances. It is another thing to obey in the midst of suffering and humiliation and pain. When someone suffers, the question is, will he continue in his obedience, or will he turn away from the Lord? Especially when one's suffering is for the sake of righteousness. The question arises that if in doing the will of God I suffer, is it really worth for me to continue to follow the Lord? The temptation is to find some way of escape outside the will of God. The temptation is to make excuses for our disobedience, that it is too hard and it is too difficult, and I cannot obey under such circumstances. But with Jesus, if Jesus was to accomplish a perfect obedience, there could be no path of evasion, no turning into a way of escape. He had to pass through the sufferings that God ordained for him. And he had to learn and progress in ever-perfecting levels of obedience as he passed through them. God made the first man, Adam, and God commanded him to obey in a paradise. But he failed, and by his disobedience, he brought the whole world into our present predicament. And so God sent a second man, Jesus, and Jesus had to obey through the greatest trials and temptations in a world under curse and in a world of suffering and grief. He had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered until his obedience came to its final perfection in the cross. And that's what he says in verse 9. And having been made perfect through Gethsemane and through the cross, Having learned obedience, he came to that point of perfection, ultimate obedience at the highest point, having been made perfect. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So we may break the obedience of Jesus down into the time of his youth, the time of his ministry, and then Gethsemane and the cross. We've already seen the first of those in the days of his youth, and tonight we come to the second, which we will call his learning obedience through the sufferings of his ministry. At his baptism, he entered his ministry. He declared his purpose to fulfill all righteousness. And then the gospel writers tell us that immediately after his baptism, the sufferings of his ministry began. And they began with the temptations of Satan against him. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. And it was in that state of human weakness and privation that the devil came and tempted him. It was a declaration of war. The great conflict promised in the Garden of Eden between the seed of the woman and the serpent was coming to its great climax. Satan was the ruler of this world. The Son of God had come to conquer him and to set men free. Three temptations of the devil, each of them most powerful, each of them most intense, fiery missiles against our Lord Jesus, questioning his deity, raising doubts over his mission, seeking to destroy his allegiance to his heavenly Father. And Jesus felt those temptations most deeply, and each of them was a test of his obedience. In each temptation, he turned to the Word of God, and there he found strength and the way of obedience. And he said, "It is written," and he rebuked the devil, and he said, "Begone, Satan." The suffering of his ministry had begun, and he was learning obedience in the things which he suffered. Luke tells us that shortly after his baptism, he went into the synagogue in Nazareth. He read from the book of Isaiah, "Today the scripture," he said, "has been fulfilled in your hearing." And when the people of the synagogue heard his teaching, Luke tells us that they were filled with rage. And they rose up, Luke tells us, and they took him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built in order to throw him down the cliff. And Jesus slipped away on that occasion. At other times, the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of violating God's laws. They accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard, an evil friend of sinners, condoning them in their sins. They tried to stone him on numerous occasions. They set traps with their questions, seeking to find an answer that they could accuse him of false teaching. All of this was part of his sufferings and the sorrow, and he knew the inward pain of being rejected by his fellow man. John said he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And Isaiah tells us that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had to endure the contradiction and the hostility and the hatred of his fellow man. The words of Psalm 69 and verse 19 and 20 were fulfilled in Jesus. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All of my adversaries are before thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. He came to do good to men, but they turned and did evil against him. Psalm 109 in verse 5, Thou hast repaid, they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. And all of this was part of his sufferings, and he had to learn obedience. Through the things which he suffered, he had to learn how to love his neighbor and how to love even his enemies as well. He knew the suffering of poverty, born to a poor virgin, laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And he said to his disciples, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He knew hunger and thirst. He knew tiredness and weariness under the strains of his ministry. So weary was Jesus at times that he would fall fast asleep in a boat in the midst of a great storm at sea, and only his disciples could awake him, thinking that they were perishing. He knew the sorrow of bereavement. He came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, whom he loved, and when he saw Mary weeping, John tells us that he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said to Mary, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then we read, Jesus wept. And his tears were proof of how deeply he took our human frailties and our sorrows upon himself. He saw the evil that men could do against one another. When his cousin, John the Baptist, his forerunner who had baptized him, was beheaded by Herod, and his head was brought to Herodias on a platter. He knew betrayal of one of his closest companions who had been with him throughout his ministry, Judas, who gave him into the hands of his enemies. He knew the disappointment of seeing the multitudes turn away from him. And so much did he feel that disappointment that he could say to his 12 disciples, You do not want to go away also, do you? He knew the failures of his own disciples, how slow they were to understand him. He said to them, Do you not yet understand? He said, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me? All of this was part of the suffering of the ministry of Jesus. And as each trial fell upon him, and each circumstance, some new facet of obedience, some new demand of obedience was required. And every sorrow and grief and affliction and trial, and every disappointment that he passed through, demanded an expansion of his determination and his obedience to his heavenly Father. If his obedience was to be acceptable, it had to be universal. At every point, in every circumstance, without any defect, without the least flaw or deviation, inwardly and outwardly. And his obedience had to be one in which he could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Heavenly Father, and I always delight in his will. His law is within my heart. A most remarkable reality that the obedience of Jesus was forged in the furnace of temptation, trial, and suffering. And that's what the apostle tells us here. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. But then Jesus' obedience that he learned throughout his earthly ministry had to now come to its climactic and its highest point as he came to Gethsemane and the death of the cross. Here now we are brought to the ultimate test of obedience. And this is what the apostle speaks of here in verse 7. He says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. The prayers and the supplications mentioned here are on a particular occasion in which there was most extreme anguish, because he tells us that they were offered with loud cryings and tears. And it was also a time when he was coming face to face death, and so he was crying to the one able to save him from death. This speaks of the Garden of Gethsemane. And here the sufferings of Christ that he learned were coming to their climactic point. His obedience here would be brought to its ultimate perfection. And that's what the apostle speaks of there in verse 9. Gethsemane and the cross, and then having been made perfect, he became the Savior for our eternal salvation. We can look at the Garden of Gethsemane tonight in the book of Luke, chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And I'll read verses 39 through 46. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed with him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus here comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He entered into the garden. The other gospel writers tell us he came with Peter, James, and John, and then he withdrew from them. Luke tells us in verse 41, he withdrew from them further into the garden, about a stone's throw, and he began to pray. Mark tells us in his gospel that he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And Matthew tells us that he turned to his disciples and he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Luke tells us in verse 41 that he knelt down and began to pray. Matthew tells us that he fell upon his face and he began to pray, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And when we look at the other accounts of this event, we know that Jesus prayed that same prayer in slightly different words three times. And Luke tells us something that the other writers do not: the intensity and the terrible anguish that Jesus was experiencing in these prayers. In verse 44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And this is what the apostle is speaking of back in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where he spoke of prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And so we see here the most extreme anguish, the most intense distress, physical suffering, even in the garden, with the tears, the drops of blood, even fear came over Jesus in this garden. Something has happened to him, something which his disciples had not seen before. They had never seen him in this state until this time, falling down upon his face and crying out in agony, loud cryings and tears and drops of blood falling down upon the ground. They had never seen this before. Jesus had always known that he was headed to death on a cross. But there was something more taking place here than just the fear of physical death. Up until this point, Jesus had always been moving forward to the cross, the great purpose of his mission. And he had been moving forward with steadfastness, with resolution, with determination, and great courage. From the time of his baptism, he knew that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Many times he had told his disciples of his coming death with poise and with confidence, and he would say to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock and scourge him." And then he said, "And they will crucify him." He knew that he was headed to a crucifixion. But he still, Luke tells us, he still set his face resolutely to Jerusalem to accomplish that crucifixion. On one occasion, Peter took him aside. Peter heard these words, and Peter said to him, Peter rebuked him for saying such a thing. Jesus, so resolved to go to the cross, said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me." He had spoken of the hour of his death from the beginning of his ministry. And just days before this, just days before this Garden of Gethsemane, he had entered into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And he said on that occasion, "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Up until this time, Jesus had only shown courage and resolution as he moved forward to the death of the cross. But here we see him falling down upon the ground with loud cryings and tears in agony, and his sweat is like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What has happened to Jesus on this occasion? Why do we see him in such overwhelming distress? The only answer is that he was beginning to see in ways he had never known before the horror of what it meant to fall under the wrath of God for human sin. His death was infinitely more than just a physical death. It was a death in which the sum total of all the sins of his people, a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation which no man can count, all the punishment which their sins deserve, was about to be poured out on him. The Father had placed the cup into his hand, and Jesus was looking into that indescribable horror that was in that cup, and it was a cup of damnation. And it was a cup that was filled to the very brim of the wrath of God. And it was with unmixed, without any mercy. And Jesus, now looking down into that cup, began to realize that this was the cup that he was the one who had to drink. We may think of the love and the communion between the Father and the Son. The love was now being turned into wrath. The communion of the Father and the Son was now about to be separated. It was what one man called the disintegrating experience of separation from God, by which he would cry on the cross, that cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so Jesus here in the garden, he offers these prayers three times, and his prayers in the garden were the natural human response in the face of such an ordeal of suffering. For him to stagger in the face of it, for him to pause, for him to struggle and even wrestle with it, it was only the natural human response to such a terrible ordeal. His request, as Matthew records it, was only, if it is possible, as Luke states it here, if thou art willing. And so Jesus' request was only that if there is any way that it is possible, and if there is any way by which thou art willing to save sinners, then let this cup pass from me. But each time his request was followed by an expression of his willing obedience, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. It was the same obedience here that we have seen throughout all of his life. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus looked into the cup of God's wrath, and wrestling with it, he came to know it was the Father's will for him to drink that cup. And Jesus willingly came to a submission to it, a perfect obedience and willing submission to it. Matthew tells us that after his prayers in the garden, He quickly recovered his willing obedience, his unflinching commitment. He said to his disciples, "Behold," this is at the end of the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." He said, "Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Arise, he said, "let us be going, and let us accomplish my Father's will." John tells us in his gospel that after Peter drew his sword and struck the ear of the high priest's slave, Jesus said to him, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He was learning obedience through the things which he suffered. The more intense his sufferings, the higher the level of his obedience required. And here he was coming to the ultimate struggle of obedience. And his obedience was rising to its fullest possible level. "Not my will, but thine be done." The measure of his obedience is seen by the measure of his human agony in the garden. The extent of his obedience, the height of his obedience, is seen by the depths of his agony in the garden. And that's what we see in verse 44. "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently with loud cryings and tears. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And yet through all of that agony, his ultimate prayer was, 'Not my will, but thy will be done. Arise, let us be going. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Perfect obedience being learned through these incomparable sufferings of Gethsemane. He was being made perfect as our Savior. But the obedience of Gethsemane was only in anticipation for the reality that he was looking at, which was the cross. It was only preparation and obedience to prepare him for what lie ahead in the supreme and highest act of obedience, the climactic event of his life, which was the obedience of the cross. We turn to Philippians chapter 2. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. And verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Christ in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. The passage speaks of the true humanity of Jesus. The middle of verse 8 tells us that in his humanity, he humbled himself. A self-humiliation, a self-abasement, he humbled himself. And he humbled himself, he condescended, he lowered himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. No death was more humiliating than the death of a cross. Public shame, agony, humiliation. But it was a humiliation that he took upon himself. It was not one that was inflicted upon him or forced upon him. He himself humbled himself to that death on the cross. And Paul is very clear to speak of it as an act of obedience. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. An incomparable act of obedience to the will of his Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father had given him the commandment to go to that cross. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I humble myself of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So the Father had sent him, and Jesus was to obey his Heavenly Father, not just to the point of death, but to the most shameful and cursed death that there could ever be, the death of a cross. Perhaps we think too quickly on this most astonishing reality of death that came to our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is unnatural in itself, a great enemy and intruder into this world. Death in itself is abnormal. It is the judgment of God. It is the wages of sin. And for Jesus, it is the contradiction of everything that he is. He is the Prince of Life. He is the giver of life, the living one. And now he must go to that which contradicts everything about him, the death of a cross. He is innocent, undefiled, and holy. And now he must take the sins of the world upon himself and the judgment of God that is due to them. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the apostle says. And that statement is written in regard to the death of any individual person. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God for one person. But here is Jesus to suffer the sins of the entire world upon himself. It is a terrifying thing, incomparable in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death was no ordinary death. It was unique. The unimaginable weight of the wrath of God against the sins of men was falling upon him. And it was because he humbled himself and he was laying down his life and he was voluntarily giving himself up in obedience to his Heavenly Father and out of love for us and our salvation. The words here in verse 8, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient," speak of the whole course of his human life. It was a time of humiliation, self-abasement. He never used his own divine power to ever bring to himself the glory and the honor that was truly his as the Son of God. But his whole life, from the manger to the cross, a pathway of humiliation and suffering, culminating in the misery and the reproach of the cross. Here was the highest point of suffering. And it demanded the supreme obedience of Jesus to the point of death. By becoming obedient to the point of death, the highest possible point of suffering and obedience. And Jesus proved himself obedient even to that point. We cannot neglect the inward obedience that we saw this morning in Psalm 40 and verse 8, where Jesus said, speaking in the context of sacrifice, he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. An inward obedience, that inward obedience of delight and highest pleasure in doing his Father's will, a delight of approbation and approval of everything that the Father commanded him. That inward obedience that was so necessary throughout all of his life. It was still necessary. It was still necessary if there was to be a perfect sacrifice to take away all sin. Nothing of that inward obedience was diminished when he came to the death of the cross. We often think his sufferings on the cross were only a great effort of endurance and perseverance. We think so long as he endured the curse of God, so long as he simply bore the punishment of sin outwardly, it did not matter what the inner attitude of his heart was, so long as he passed through it. But the incomprehensible suffering of the cross had to be met with the same delight and approval from his heart that he had given all of his life. I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. That had to be what was rising in the heart of Christ to his heavenly Father, even as he endured the wrath of God against the sins of men. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. I approve, as I hang upon this cross, I approve of your law and all the justice that is due to it. I uphold your law. I glorify your law. And I delight, my highest pleasure is to glorify my heavenly Father by taking upon myself the justice that is due to the sins of my people. And I love my heavenly Father still with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I love my people to the end, even as I bear away their sins. If there had been the slightest thought of resentment to the Heavenly Father for the wrath that he was enduring, if there had been any bitterness toward his people for the sins that he was suffering for, then that inward obedience of Jesus would have been stained, and there would have been no perfect obedience and no perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. There had to be that continuing obedience of Jesus all the way to the end. He hung upon the cross with love to his people. He loved them to the end. He loved them as he hung upon the cross. John tells us that he said to the disciple whom he loved, as he was on the cross, to the disciple whom he loved, he spoke, "Behold your mother." And then to his mother whom he loved, he said, "Behold your son." And then he declared, "It is finished." The perfect obedience through all of his life, through Gethsemane, through all the struggles, the perfect obedience, inward, outward, in every way, was now finished for sinners. It was accomplished. And there is that perfect righteousness of God. It is finished on the cross, the obedience of the One. And then he could say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, my holy and perfect spirit. My pure body I have given in death upon the cross, and into your hands I commit my perfect and holy spirit. My soul, with all of its inward obedience, that has delighted in your law and in your will through all of my life." He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And he became perfect and became our great Savior. We turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their suffering, of their salvation through sufferings." There at the end of this verse, we see the same thing we see in chapter 5 and verse 8, that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered and having been made perfect. That's what God the Father accomplished in Christ. He perfected the author of our salvation, Jesus, through his sufferings. And as Jesus was being perfected through his sufferings, the verse tells us what he was doing. He was bringing many sons to glory. That's what he was doing in his perfect life of righteousness and obedience. He was preparing the way. He was opening the path for us who have no obedience, who are so unrighteous in ourselves. Yet in him we have perfect obedience and righteousness. And by his perfection, he was bringing us, bringing many sons, all who believe, preparing the way and bringing them into glory. So let us be thankful tonight as we come and take of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, that these elements represent the death of Jesus. And there in the death of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ came to its ultimate perfection. And we have a perfect Savior and a perfect salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you tonight for the great work that you have done in your beloved Son, a work of such infinite perfection, unimaginable glory and honor that has come to you through your beloved Son. Thank you that he has upheld every demand of your word and your law perfectly. And thank you that we may look to him tonight in faith as we drink of the cup, as we eat of the bread, that we may rejoice that there is a perfect righteousness for us that we are clothed in. O Lord, bless now our time together and bless your word to us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.